was the earliest that any of you began to work as far as the history of your life is concerned? How many started to work before they were 10 years old? I mean, work for a job. John, what did you do before you were 10? Oh, yes, I was too, but it was after I was 10. All right. Anybody else? 11? 12? My goodness, I was in business by the time I was 12. Pete, what did you do? No.
You put everything on tick.
Oh, yes. Okay. Okay.
Uh-huh. I didn't get paid. When I worked there at the store, I just got remunerated by paying off the bill.
Okay. Very good. Doug, yes.
When I was 12, I think it was started when I was 12, maybe 13, I started volunteering at the local library. It doesn't really count as a job because I didn't get paid. Uh-huh.
Sure. Okay. Yes, Evelyn.
I was about 14. My sister got married a couple of years before, and she had worked with this lady, keeping house for her. She was a nurse, and her husband was ill. And I started doing housework and ironing and everything. And I was about 13 or 14.
Very good. Okay. Well, Monopoly is an old game that has a lot to teach us. Never dawn on you that all of the games, doesn't make any difference what kind of game it is really based on the struggle of life? You think about that. And you talk about football, you know, here is a goal and here is a goal. Goal posts, of course. But this team is trying to get to that goal. And this team is trying to stop them. And so you face the obstacles going both directions. Basketball, it's essentially the same thing. All of the board games that you play all have to do with the issues of life. And it's a great idea to look sometimes at the games that have been invented based upon life circumstances. How many of you ever played Pit? Yeah, what's Pit based on? The stock market. Yeah, okay. Okay, now, we've talked about some of your jobs. Who has a testimony about how a first job had a change or an impact on their life that has influenced their life down through the years? Anybody have a job that really influenced your life down through the years? Yes, Paula.
Well, as you know, I was a waitress at Ruth and Harry.
Oh, yes.
It was a beautiful downtown Punxsutawney.
It was the main restaurant in Punxsutawney when we were living there, Ruth and Harry's.
And I loved that job because that job was made for me, being the social person and the greeter that I am. But I appreciate now whenever I go anywhere how hard it is to please people all the time. And sometimes the self-control it takes to be gracious when people are not kind. And a lot of good life lessons I learned.
Very good. I learned one from that too. She always checks the tips that I give in the restaurant to see if they're large enough. Okay. Yes, John.
I had that job until I graduated high school when I was 17. And One thing I did use it to do was to go see this young lady in Fondo. I checked to go from Climber now to Fondo, and I went to see this young lady named Kim Davis, and she's had a pretty long-term impact.
I guess. Yes, I can see two of the results of that. All right. Anybody else?
I have to say, the job that I'm in now, I've worked with Verizon for 11 years. I can honestly say, before I worked at Verizon, I was not a very outgoing person. To stand in front of people, I took voice lessons in college, but to stand in front of people, lead singing, things like that, to talk in front of a large group of people was a very difficult thing for me. Susan will remember that when we were engaged, and we were married the summer before our last year in college, I stood at a phone for literally probably an hour before I could pick the phone up to make a phone call to get us an apartment to live in the next fall.
Wow.
I could not do that. It was very, very difficult for me. I learned a lot of things that have just opened me up as a person towards other people.
Mm-hmm.
I would not say I'm still the most outgoing person there is, but it's developed me considerably. I've done a lot of different types of work.
Mm-hmm. So you had to be in front of people.
Absolutely.
Very good. All right. Anything else?
I had a job that wasn't...
Pete.
I had a job that wasn't very important because was working for Mrs. Love. Mrs. Love lived right across from the church in East Keysville, and she always got 25 bushels of coal. I had to climb 18 to 20 steps getting up there and then push it into the window, and then sometimes I have to go in and pull it back. And I got 50 cents for doing that. And I think I used 50 cents worth of soap to clean it.
They were the days. They were the days, weren't they? Coal furnaces and ashes and, I remember. In my very first church, I was the pastor and the janitor and the person who fired the furnace and all that went with it. I had invited the head of the theology department at NIAC to become a speaker for our first series of meetings in my first church. Before I graduated from NIAC, I went to Dr. Johnson, and maybe you recognize Dr. Johnson's name. He was a major contributor to the Alliance Life many years ago, eventually became the interim president of NIAC College. But Dr. Johnson was a very sophisticated and bright and demanding person, and demanding is the understatement. But I wanted everything to be just as clean and shiny as possible. The day he arrived for those meetings, it was a Saturday afternoon. And so with my suit and white shirt, just in case he came, I was mopping the floor in the sanctuary, and a knock came on the door, and I opened it, and there stood Mr. Johnson. Actually, Dr. Johnson, and he looked at me, and he said, "Boy, what are you doing?" And I said, "I'm mopping the floor. I wanted it to be all done before you got here, but you're earlier than I expected." That was both an embarrassing and an enlightening moment. Anything else that you'd like to share with us? Well, I had thought about preaching on work. I thought about tonight preaching on the text, "He that will not work," finish it for me, "shall not eat." He that will not work shall not eat. But I didn't know anybody in this congregation who refused to work. So I thought that's a futile sermon. So I want to speak to you tonight, or speak with you, not to you, speak with you, on one verse of Scripture that you'll find in the first chapter of the book of the Revelation. I want to talk with you about the divine alphabet. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now let me read it again and see if you can take it in at least as much as possible. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." One of the most striking characteristics of Jesus is his ability to take the most mundane and common things of life and turn them into teaching mechanisms. Who else could turn a seed into a sermon? Who could turn a tree into a truth, a parable to be expressed and lived by? I doubt that anybody could do it as well as Jesus did it. At any rate, wherever Jesus looked, he saw the substance of some kind of a teaching and was able to take those very common things and out of the ordinary teach the extraordinary lessons of life. By the time the book of the Revelation, or the Apocalypse as it is often called, was written, the birth and crucifixion and resurrection and ascension of our Lord had become history. The Apostle John had been banished to the Isle of Patmos, and the spreading flame of the church had traveled virtually across the continent. It was while John was on the Isle of Patmos that Christ came to him in a very personal and particular way to give him the revelation as we now know it. In that experience, Jesus addresses John with the words of our text. Look at it again. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come." It's been a long time since I studied Greek, but I'll never forget the ordeal. The first day of class, I walked into what was to be a 4-credit course with not a very good background in English and no idea of what it might be to study one of the most difficult of all of the foreign languages, Greek. I can still see the prof, a little short guy who looked himself like a Greek, and he said a lot of things on that first day that I remember. One of the first is, you understand that you don't have to take Greek to graduate from Nyack College. You do have to take Greek if you want to graduate with a degree in theology. And so any of you who would prefer not to take Greek may change your major to Christian education or something else that you might be satisfied, and the rest of you will struggle through Greek. And the class had 34 students in it, and 3 weeks later it had 14. Dr. McCaig was a very straightforward person. The second that he said that I remember is that we'll have a test every day. And the results of your daily quizzes will be 50% of your final grade, and your final exam will be the other 50%. And he said, by the way, the first test will be tomorrow. And tomorrow you will have memorized the Greek alphabet. I was dumbfounded. Alpha, beta, delta, gamma, and so on. Did I have them switched, Doug? See, I told you I forgot. Yeah, alpha, beta, gamma, delta, right? Beyond that, I can't go very far. I didn't realize you had Greek, or I'd had you recite the Greek alphabet. Well, I aced that first test. It was a very interesting thing. Get 100% on the first test in Greek. But then that second day of class, we were given our first vocabulary. And the vocabulary that you had to memorize was words every day. And you could always be referred back to a previous assignment in the quizzes that were given. And I'll never forget, the very first word was anthropos. What does anthropos mean, Doug?
Man,
yeah, it's the Greek word for man or mankind. Now, it's a pretty long word, as you can imagine. And I didn't know anything about languages. And so the test was to write out the words. And so I started writing out anthropos. Alpha, A-L-P-H-A. You understand what I did? And the rest of the class was all done. And I had a half a page of letters to make the word anthropos. Somehow it didn't click. That's the characters that you need to use. And so I spelled the characters out, each one. And just like if I were to spell my name out, Bill B, well, I don't know how to do it in English. You get the idea. At any rate, it took me a while to catch on to what this Greek was all about. But it was a wonderful thing. Now, you understand that in this text, Jesus is making a most clear declaration that is absolutely pregnant with meaning. He is saying, I am the Alpha, first letter, and the Omega, the last letter, of the Greek alphabet. And implied in the statement is not only am I the beginning and the ending, but I'm everything in between. I'm all of the letters. The other day, as I was thinking about this particular message, I happened to be with the children. And I said to Lauren, where is Lauren, by the way? Oh, she's laying down, sleeping. Well, she's doing that to get out of doing what I was going to ask her to do. I said to her, Lauren, do you know your ABCs? And she said, oh, yes, Papa. Now, she just entered first grade, and I guess that's common. I think that's pretty good for a six-year-old. Yeah, six-year-old. Anyhow, she started. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, you know, the whole thing. And she said, the alphabet. And I thought, wow, do you know how important the alphabet is to us? It is a most significant thing. And there are four wonderful lessons I want you to take home with you this evening about this alphabet and about the Christ, who is the essence of who he is expressed in the alphabet. This is the most sublime revelation ever given on the inexhaustibility of Jesus. Do you know that the alphabet is probably, if not the most wonderful contrivance of man, certainly among the most wonderful contrivances of man, because it can never, ever be exhausted. It has been used for centuries by countless authors to write millions of volumes. And everything that has ever been written in the English language has been written within the confines of the 26 letters of the English alphabet. Now get a hold of that. That's pretty stupendous. You pick up a book and you read it, and every word in that book grows out of a combination of the 26 letters of the alphabet. Every page has nothing but the 26 letters of the alphabet on it, unless it includes pictures. If you were to go to the Congressional Library, where every book that is ever published in America has a copy stored, just millions and millions of books, All of them are built with the 26 letters of the English alphabet. Let me ask you a question. Which is greater, the alphabet or the literature that grew out of it? What do you think? Which is greater, the alphabet or the literature that has been written by its use? Yes, the alphabet, absolutely. Not only is the alphabet the basis for everything that has been written in the English language, it is the seed of everything that ever will be written in the English language. Jesus, with divine insight, grasped the alphabet and said, I am like the alphabet. I am the A and the Z and everything in between. Now, when you think about that, understand that there will be, most things will become obsolete. Most things will pass away through the period of time, but not the alphabet. And by the way, not Christ. Millions have come, the songwriter said. Millions have come and cast themselves at the feet of Jesus, gained his forgiveness and strength. But, as the hymn states it so clearly, though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for me. But then, secondly, this is the most sublime revelation ever given of the indispensability of Jesus. Think again of the library, what knowledge is stored there. If I am to gain any knowledge at all, any kind of information, even with the use of the computer, I'll do it through the use of the alphabet. What's that little thing that sits in front of your computer with all the keys on it? It's the keyboard, right? And that's how you access any information that you're going to access in the computer or on the internet. It all has to come through the use of the alphabet. The alphabet is so very important. And so Jesus is saying here, I am the alphabet. I am to life what the alphabet is to information. Now, he uses this same phrase, I am the Alpha and the Omega, three times over in the book of the Revelation. It has to do with the unfolding of his purpose. Age after age, through sage and patriarch and prophet, Jesus has unfolded the revelation of his purpose here in this world. You remember the story of the two disciples on the Emmaus Road following the resurrection of Christ. They were walking along on their way home, lamenting the Lord's death. And in his post-resurrection body, Jesus joins them. And when he does, he begins to tell them about himself through the Old Testament scriptures. And as they walked, those scriptures became alive because he explained to them the relationship between the Christ and history and the purpose of God in ministering ultimately to all of the world through all of time. This has to do also with the march of history. Apart from divine involvement, the rise and fall of nations has no meaning. How many of you remember the Seven-Day War with Israel? And what a miracle that was. That is a modern-day biblical story. That story could have appeared in the pages of biblical writ and wouldn't be out of context in any way because it was an amazing, unbelievable event and encounter between God and humanity. What about the fall of Russia? Would we have predicted 2 years before the fall of Russia that Russia would fall? You see, the plan of the ages is very clearly spelled out in Scripture. And if we know our Bible and read the Bible alongside the newspaper, you will discover how that plan of God unfolds before us. And then this has to do with the boundless future. We look at the problems of our world. I hope you look at them. I hope that you look at them. But they become absolutely meaningless apart from some kind of divine plan and purpose and ultimate goal. I said to somebody not very long ago, and someday I'm going to preach on this subject. I believe that we need to look at this, that there is an increasing perversity of evil in the world. It is a spreading, perverse power that seems to be overshadowing all of the world and involved in every area and aspect of life. Have you noticed that? Think about the weather, for instance. Two hurricanes in Florida that have virtually devastated the state in 2 weeks, and another one brewing. Look at the circumstances that are taking place in the Middle East with the rise of the evil that is absolutely pure evil in man's dealing with men and women. I think of that terrible attack on the school where the children were held captive just the other day, and I watched in horror as they brought the bodies of these little children out of that school that had been terribly inundated with the perversity of the people who simply wanted to create terror. I don't know how you feel about the attack on 9/11, but I can tell you from my perspective that they accomplished their purpose, that most Americans live in a sense of insecurity and horror, wondering, when will it come to our town? When will it happen here? When will Pittsburgh become the focus of it? And if we just looked at this growing perversity of evil in the world, without understanding that, quite frankly, that's what God said was going to happen, we could be hopeless and without any meaning in life. But I remind you, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference who becomes the next president. Things will not get a lot better. In the last days, Jesus said, evil will increase and wickedness will become an increasing experience in the face of the world. And what would we do if we didn't understand that behind it all, there is a sovereign, almighty God? By the way, did you notice that in the text? I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. Make no mistake about that. But then thirdly, it is the most sublime revelation ever given of the invincibility of Jesus. Now I had to, when I thought about that word, go and look it up again, because I wasn't exactly sure what it meant. But the word invincibility means incapable of being conquered, defeated, or subdued. Now understand that Jesus is incapable of being conquered, defeated, or subdued. In this statement, I am the Alpha and the Omega, he means that he goes right through. What he begins, he finishes. Don't miss that. For some reason, historically, our denomination has been a little frightened about the sovereignty of God. Please do not be. God is sovereign, and it is in his sovereignty we find our greatest hope. Some people fear to come to Christ because they may fail. Have you ever had somebody say to you, well, I would be a Christian, but I'd be a poor Christian, so I don't think I'll be a Christian at all. Don't take that attitude. Understand that it is through Christ that we ultimately gain the victory. You know, they hear sermon after sermon and they say, I would really like to follow Christ, but I could never be a Christian. But listen to Jesus again. I am the A to the Z and everything in between. That's what the writer to the Hebrews could say in Hebrews 12:2. Do you know it? Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You see, what he begins, he brings to a conclusion. My favorite verse in all of the Bible is Philippians 1, 4 through 6. I don't know how I would ever made it without it. In all my prayers for all of you, Paul says, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Or my favorite benediction. You've heard me give it many times. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, unto the only wise God be glory and dominion and power both now and forever. Do you get the implication of that? You see, God starts the work. My favorite preacher, Steve Brown, said it many times in many ways, but never better than when he said, you take the first step toward God. And by the time you've taken the second step, you'll discover that it was God who took the first step to begin to put your life into the hands of an almighty God, is to put your life in the best possible place that you could ever put it. Because God is able, He is able to bring to completion whatever it is that He has started. Well, I'm not sure how you interpret the first chapter of Genesis, or how far back you place the beginning of time, but what I do know is this. When time began, Jesus already was. And when time comes to an end, and we are in eternity, Jesus will still be there. The ever-present, always present Christ. Now, you may take the 26 letters of the alphabet and write all that is in your heart. They will adapt to that. And that brings me to the last of these four lessons that I want you to learn. It is the most sublime revelation of the adaptability of our Lord. Nothing is more adaptable than the alphabet. You know, you are a unique individual. By the way, so am I. Some of you have discovered that over the last 20 years. You have your own temperament, your own personality. You have your own set of feelings and your own way of doing things. And when you get married, and I always tell young people when I perform the ceremony, before I perform it, is when you have problems, quickly come and talk to me about them. Don't wait. And sometimes they look at me, as one couple recently did, and say, "Problems? Pastor, we're not going to have any problems." And I smiled. And then they said, "We're in love." And I smiled again. And I said, "When you have problems, come talk to me. It's not if you have problems, because that's guaranteed. But when you have problems, don't wait until they're too big to deal with, because sometimes that occurs. Understand that because of our uniqueness, we will automatically be put into juxtaposition with other people. You can't avoid that. But the wonderful thing about it is that Jesus is so very adaptable, so He can meet our needs. He can do what nobody else can do. You may take the 26 letters, as I said, and write all that is in your heart, everything that is there, and they will adapt themselves to whatever it is you write. The poet turns the 26 letters into poetry. The judge turns the 26 letters into a sentence. Well, you've heard of the conversions of many of the great old saints: Spurgeon, Newton, Bunyan, Wesley, Graham, whoever you are. However distinct you think you may be, please understand that Jesus can adapt to your needs. He can meet you where you are. There was a time when Jesus looked to me like a root out of a dry ground. When as I looked at Christ, I saw no form nor comeliness that was appealing. But there came a time when my eyes were opened and I saw Jesus for who He is. And I needed a Savior. And I received Him. And that was way back 53 years ago. And do you know, I can honestly tell you, in spite of all of the things that life has brought its way to me, He has never failed me once. And today I can testify to the love and beauty of the one who said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord. And my greatest desire is when I shall see him in glory and be a part of that redeemed band. And I trust that's true for you too. May we pray together. Our Father, thank you for the time that we can spend together and for the nuggets that come from your word. Help us to grasp them. Make truth very meaningful and relevant to us. And then tomorrow, as we share a holiday, a national holiday together, may there be your presence and the abounding joy of those who have found that joy through Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.